God's word as we look this morning once again in the fifth chapter of Paul's epistle to the church in Ephesus, the first 14 verses reading from the English Standard Version this morning. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk, nor crude joking which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually impure or immoral, or who is covetous, that is, idolatrous, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ or of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This is the living and enduring word of God. Please be seated. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would meet us in your words. We pray that indeed our thoughts, our values, our attitudes would be formed by your word rather than striving to make your word fit what we want. Father, we pray that we would stand in contrast to the culture around us, that we would be willing to shine the light where darkness reigns. But right now we pray that you would cause your light to shine in our hearts, that we might know the truth, and in knowing the truth be set free. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Christian executives, celebrated speakers, well-known pastors of churches, large and small, have succumbed to sexual sin. Best friends have left their families, left their ministries. Immense human suffering has come to God's people because of sensuality and sexual sin. What a tragic irony. For Christianity has by far the most exalted sexual ethics of any religion. That was a quote from a commentator. I don't like to think of Christianity as a religion, but in the broad stroke, I guess you can keep it there. He goes on to say that none of the other great religions, whether Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, or any other, has such profound sexual ethics, and yet the Church of Christ is too often rocked with repeated scandal. Why? Why is this so? Perhaps it's the forbidden fruit syndrome. What is the forbidden fruit syndrome? We just have this syndrome within us that they have given a label to today, which I always chuckle at, an oppositional defiance disorder. By that I mean we just have this natural reaction, and we've talked about this many times before, that when we're told to do something, even if it's something we've already done, we tend to get stiff-necked. We tend to want what we're told we can't have. And we're told to not want to do what we're told to do. Now, Ephesus was a place in that time which was perhaps one of the most immoral cities in that area, in that world of that time, partly because of the Greek goddess Diana, or Artemis, who was regarded as the fertility goddess. And as a result of this being the center of the worship of Diana or Artemis, depending on the Latin or the Greek or the Roman, Sexual orgies were regularly associated with her worship. Ritual prostitution was a way of life. There was a cultural acceptance of sexual perversion as a valid and even exalted way of life. Sound familiar? More and more it becomes a description of American society, of Western society at least. We're going to look at four things this morning. We're going to look at the beauty and importance of purity. We're going to look at love versus lust, strategies for success, and then calling sin, sin. First of all, let's look at the beauty and importance of purity. Unfortunately, all too often, Christianity and sex are seen as all a bunch of prohibitions. It's viewed by many, you have to think of the term puritanical, as those who are opposed to sex, to physical intimacy. And yet there's a beauty in innocence, isn't there? I don't know how many of you have seen the movie Forrest Gump. I enjoyed that movie. I enjoyed it particularly because Forrest was so innocent. There was a purity of his innocence that made him attractive. There was an attractiveness even in his naivety. We often think of the innocence of a child. There's a purity, again, in the innocence of a child. And the reason that some of you may have opted not to have your children here in this message this morning after my warning was that you, again, wanted to keep them innocent. Because there is an innocence that they're not prepared to deal with the mystery of physical intimacy. The world today would have us believe that physical intimacy is little more than an expression of deep affection between two people. Many, perhaps most today, would view biblically mandated restraints as repressive, perhaps even harmful. However, my friends, as one commentator put it, Christians are not repressive about sexuality. Rather, they hold it in the highest respect. And therefore, joking degrades it. Paul is setting in this passage vulgarity and thanksgiving in opposition to one another. In other words, as alternative pagan versus Christian attitudes towards sex. The reason why Christians should dislike and avoid vulgarity is not because we have a warped view of sex, but rather, and it's not that we're ashamed or afraid of it, but rather because we have a high and holy view of it as being a right and holy gift from God, which we do not want to see cheapened. Now think about it for a minute. Why is rape so horrible? Why is child molestation so horrific? Why is it that even when this happens in infancy, it can so scar a person that they suffer well into adulthood, some for life, because of what happened before they're even aware of it, without even knowing why? Why do you think marital unfaithfulness is so devastating to any relationship? In fact, not even just in marriage, even in dating, when there is unfaithfulness. You see, God designed physical intimacy to be a key component of the oneness that we all long for in marriage. There's a mystical element to physical intimacy which is key to the oneness that God desires for us to have. Perhaps you've heard of a phrase called emotional intimacy. Emotional intimacy has to do with two people become emotionally connected, intertwined, if you will. There's a taking and a giving that causes two to move towards oneness. When I was in campus ministry, we often talked about a thing called emotional divorce. Perhaps you've heard of that. Emotional divorce has to do with two people who have become one emotionally because of physical intimacy, and have broken off that relationship. And because of that breaking off the relationship, there's a great anger, hurt, We used to call it a between the sheets relationship of people who were constantly coming back together and being physically intimate and then getting angry with each other and dividing up in anger and then coming back together and dividing up and back together and dividing up, because God designed this to be in the context of the oneness of the commitment of marriage. Many of us, or most of us perhaps, probably, are familiar with what Siamese twins are. Perhaps you've read about some of the dividing of Siamese twins. Those are two twins, identical twins, that didn't complete the separation in the womb. And when they're born, they're still physically connected. And yet they can't live physically connected, so surgically they cut them. And they remove the two bodies, separate the two bodies, often resulting in significant loss for both, but better than trying to live life connected, right? Now, I want you to see in that physical Siamese twins what happens when two people who are physically intimate are separated. You see, there's an intertwining that takes place. When you are physically intimate with somebody, or I might even say to the degree to which you are physically intimate with somebody, you give a portion of yourself to that person that you can never take back, and you take a portion of that person to yourself that you can never give back. You see, this is why it is so important that you save yourself for that one person that you are willing to commit your life to. Because if you give a portion of yourself to somebody before you're married, you can never take it back. And it will never be able to be given to that person that you want to become one with. And you will always have the remnants of that other person there, which you can never fully get rid of, because they're Siamese twins, because you have become that one, a portion of that one, you've moved towards that oneness. And I'm talking again about anywhere from the physical affection that is improper for unmarried people to the actual culmination and the consummation of the marriage act. Another reason why this is so important is that God has given us in his design for marriage a taste of Trinitarian oneness. He has given us a taste of what he, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have enjoyed for eternity. A oneness that doesn't have jealousy, that is unique and yet one. Three persons in one God. In Ephesians 5, 32 and 33, we read that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, he's saying in this context, obviously, that there's a oneness that he wants within the body of Christ. But he's also talking about that mystery of a man and a woman coming together. If you did the devotions that I sent out this past week, you noticed again that one of the mysteries in Proverbs is the mystery of a man and a woman. Two very different, viva la difference. It's amazing when you think about the opposites attracting, actually becoming one. The profound mystery of physical intimacy. In John 17, 20 and 21, we read, I do not ask for these only. Jesus is praying for us, and he says, I don't ask for these only, referring to his disciples that were following him at that time, but also for those who will believe in me through their words, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now again, this is primarily talking about the church. The oneness that he desires for us to taste in the community of the church, but in a more intense way, it is also referring to the oneness that comes in a marital union, of which physical intimacy is a key component. In Mark 10, verses 5 to 9, in the context of Jesus being questioned about divorce and the Pharisees telling him, well, Moses said that we could write a certificate of divorce. And Jesus responds to that statement, and I wrote down the wrong verse here, so I'm going to have to look it up wrote the wrong down the wrong verse in my notes, huh? This is where you get cut and pasting, and you get cut and pasting, and you don't check your, did I get the right one in the verse up here behind me? I didn't write it out, huh? And some of you are saying, yeah, you see, you should put the verses back up there, then you'd have it, and we'd have it. Maybe you'd catch it. In Mark 10, verses 5 to 9, we read, it was because of your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. You've all heard that time and again in wedding ceremonies. That oneness that God desires. You see, the bottom line, my friends, is the physical intimacy in the context of a committed marriage is one of the most beautiful and mysterious gifts that God has given us. And this is why, again, that adultery, being intimate with somebody outside of the marriage context, is so devastating. Because, again, as Paul talks about, when a man is intimate with a prostitute, he is becoming one with that prostitute. And when we have the Holy Spirit, we are bringing the Holy Spirit into that intimacy, which makes it even worse. Because there is something that goes far beyond the mere physical pleasure in the whole act of physical intimacy. There is a mystery, and we all know that's there. You all know, any of you who have been physically intimate with somebody know exactly what I'm talking about. There is something unique about that bond which comes when two people are physically intimate. However, as with the Lord's Supper, that which God intended to be a blessing can be a curse if when not done as he intended. And this is part of why living together is wrong. Living together outside of the context of marriage. You see, when God called us to be together, he called us to be together in that, again, that committed context. Now, I've had many a young person tell me when they're living together with their boyfriend or their girlfriend, we're not being physically intimate. Well, okay, maybe they aren't. I have to take them at their word, I guess. I just look at my own self and think how difficult it would have been for me to be living with Cheryl when we were very attracted to each other, sharing a house, and not give in to that desire to consummate the relationship. But God designed that intimacy to be in the context of that committed relationship. You see, the problem is that when we don't have that committed relationship, there's always the freedom to walk away. I've heard it said, and I've seen it played out, that oftentimes couples who live together before they get married have a higher divorce rate than those who don't. It makes sense to me. You know why? Because when we're living together outside the context of marriage, two things are true. Number one, I keep my mask on. Because I don't mind quitting, but I hate being fired. I don't want that person to leave me because they don't like me. But I want to keep the freedom for me to leave if I don't like them. It was interesting. I read that there was a time Louisiana experimented with two types of marriage licenses. One was a no-fault marriage license where you could walk out of the marriage for any reason, whatever, with no waiting period, if either one wanted to walk out. The other was a traditional marriage license which required mutual agreement or a two-year waiting period. Now, which one do you think people would take? They all wanted their spouse to take the second one, but they wanted the first one. I want the freedom. You see, when we're living together, we keep our masks on. I call it an M&M relationship. Candy coating on the outside so that nobody will taste the dirty inside. We all remember those ads for the M&Ms. And what happens then when you get married is two things happen. Number one, I drop my guard because now they've accepted me as I truly am, or so they think, because we've been living together. At the same time, that person now becomes an extension of who we are, and our expectation rises. Things that Cheryl put up with me before we were married became offensive to her after we were married because now they became a reflection of her. You see, when we think we're together, it's kind of like if you're in a marriage relationship and you think you have a 50-50 relationship, you probably have an 80-20 where your spouse is doing 80% and you're doing 20%. If you think you're doing 80% and they're doing 20%, you're probably closer to 50-50. You see, we have a natural tendency to overrate our own effort and to undervalue the others. So, God designed physical intimacy in the context of a committed, married relationship. All right, second point, love versus lust. As John Stott put, Paul turns here from self-sacrifice to its very opposite, self-indulgence. From genuine love to that perversion of love called lust. The Message paraphrases verses 3 and 4 saying, "Don't allow love to turn into lust, setting off a downhill slide into sexual promiscuity, filthy practices, or bullying greed." I find it interesting that the Greek word here for sexual immorality or sexual promiscuity, as the Message paraphrases it, is the word porneia. And you can see where we have gone with that word in English for pornography. Pornography is achieving the sexual, the sexual excitement by watching other people perform acts of physical intimacy. Or seeing things that excite us, all in the mind. And so, in a sense, we're throwing ourselves away with that. And it tends to be addictive. I've also heard it said, and I've seen it played out, that this is more often than not a men's problem, but women have a version of it that's often not referred to as pornography, but can be, and that is soap operas. Soap operas which involve the emotional. They seem to thrive on watching that emotional tension in the relationships and the breaking up and the being pulled to this relationship while you're in that relationship. And you see, again, it's all part of the perversion of what God desired to be within a committed, married relationship. I don't know how many of you have read the Chronicles of Narnia. But in the first one, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, a young boy goes into this land of Narnia, and he meets someone who calls herself the Queen of Narnia, but in reality, she's a wicked witch, and she gives him something called Turkish Delight. Remember Turkish Delight? And what happens after Edmund tastes Turkish Delight? That consumes him to the point where it's more important to get Turkish Delight than even to protect his own brother and sisters. He's willing to betray his brother and sisters in the hopes that it'll really be okay, he deceives himself into thinking, because he'll get more Turkish delight. My friends, this is what oftentimes is the case with pornography or any type of sexual perversion outside the context that God designed it to be. It is an addiction. Do you realize that some people who were addicted to pornography on their computer, back in the days when the modems were there and you could hear them beep, 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 that sound of the modem sounding, they found would stimulate those desires because of the physical addictions that came. I forget what the words were for them. But it actually does become a physical addiction. And God tells us that we need to live a life of love, not lust. What's the difference? Love is a giving of ourself. Love is a finding our greatest joy in giving ourselves to somebody else. Lust is all about what I want, what makes me feel, gives me a thrill. Sexual immorality and its close sister, covetousness, are really self-centered contrasts to the life of love that God wants us to live. Now, why are these such stark contrasts to living a life of love? Don't we call that making love? Oh, what a perversion of that phrase. As if we make love by physical intimacy. When it's all about me and the thrill that I'm getting. See, this type of intimacy is in stark contrast to what God intended for us. Why are these stark contrasts? Sexual intimacy, as God designed it, as he intended for us, is bound up in giving oneself to another, not in using someone else for mutual pleasure. It's a cheap imitation which robs us of the beauty which God desires for us. You might say that it becomes so focused on the physical pleasure that we lose the mystery, the unity, and the oneness that is so much deeper and so much richer than the physical pleasure. One other thing on this too is that desire does not make something right. Today, the big thing is, if God created in somebody a desire for a person of the same gender, how could it be wrong? My friends, just because there is desire does not make it right. If an adult desires a child, obviously it is not right. If a man or a woman is married and their spouse is not able to be physically intimate, to find someone else to satisfy those urges does not make it right. Just because you desire it does not make it right. And so also we see that any perversion of God's design robs us of the beauty that he intended for us to enjoy in the context of a committed married relationship. So how do we have success in this area? Well, let me give you some strategies for success. First of all, it's helpful to understand something called the cookie jar syndrome. Anybody ever heard of that before? Little boy's mother had just baked a fresh batch of cookies and placed them in the cookie jar, giving her children strict instructions that no one was to touch them until after dinner. But not long after, she heard the lid of the cookie jar move, and she called out, "Tommy, what are you doing?" To which a meek voice called back, Well, my hand is in the cookie jar, resisting temptation." But the fact is that no one can resist the temptation when their hand is there in the cookie jar. The scriptures are crystal clear. We are not to read, watch, or talk about the immoral escapades of others. And even more, there is to be no obscenity, moronic talk, or coarse joking, no matter how in style it may be. Humor can make us vulnerable to degrading moral change. For example, have you ever been made to laugh at something which is really no laughing matter, although clever humor? It's very dangerous, because if we laugh often enough at evil, then our moral perception begins to blur, and ultimately our moral conduct is all too often subverted. All forms of sexual immorality, Paul writes, must not even be named among us. We are not only to avoid their indulgence, but we are also to avoid thinking and talking about them so completely they're to be banished from our community. Now, why does the Bible seem to be so negative about sex? Well, because we live in a fallen and broken world, and because our hearts are quite deceitful. Jeremiah 17:9. We have such an ability to rationalize, to justify things that we want. We all do it. Something we want badly enough. One of the things I'm so thankful for is the wife that God has given me, who at times keeps me from making impulsive or foolish decisions, even though at the time I really don't like it, and I even at times resent it. But when I'm able to get my feet back underneath me, I recognize again that that's God working through her to keep me from something which I wanted but would not have been good. Physical intimacy in the context of a committed relationship is a key component in becoming one. And when we cheapen it, we rob ourselves from enjoying that intimacy, that oneness that we all desire. However, even here it can be destructive if it becomes an end in itself. Even in the marriage relationship, if that becomes the end in itself, then it becomes a point of contention in the marriage relationship. Rather than becoming something which moves us towards oneness, it can become an area of tension because one wants it and the other one doesn't. So what can or should we do about this? I'm going to give you six very practical things. First of all, beware the Turkish delight. Beware the Turkish delight. Beware of the fact that these things, the sexual immorality, the pornography, whether it's soap operas or whatever, can be very attractive. Be careful that you do not indulge those desires. Secondly, keep God in the mix. Ask yourself not what seems right, what you want, but rather what God wants. Think of what you would be comfortable doing if God were in the room, because, my friends, you realize he is in the room? Thirdly, if you are married here this morning, always remember 1 Corinthians 7, 3-5. I'm not going to read it right now, but basically it's saying that if you withhold yourself from your spouse physically, you are putting them in a dangerous situation. You are giving them, in a sense, two strikes against them. I've heard far too many cases of times where one spouse to the other is unfaithful, either emotionally or physically, because those needs are not being met by their spouse. Usually it's a woman who has a husband who's emotionally distant, so she falls into an emotional improper relationship. And usually it's a man whose wife is unwilling to be physically intimate with him who falls into a physical adulterous situation. Fourthly, don't try to do it alone. We need to find somebody we can trust. If we're struggling, you need to find somebody who will ask you those hard questions. How are you doing with this? Are you able to say no? Would it help if I called you? Fifthly, don't even go to the cookie jar. Once our hand is in the cookie jar, it's too hard not to take the cookies. So you need to set parameters. I have a good friend who recently put something on his computer called Covenant Eyes, and he has certain people who would then have a record of every place that he went on the internet. So that if he went to these websites, he went to these places where it was inappropriate, someone else would know. You see, we can't go there, and we need to find ways to keep us from going where we shouldn't go. And finally, and sixthly, stay in the light. In verses 8 to 14 of our text, we read that we were once full of darkness, but now we have light from the Lord, so we need to live as people of the light. This light within us produces what is good and right and true, and we need to carefully determine what pleases God. We need to take no part in the worthless deeds of evil and darkness. Instead, we need to expose them. It's shameful even to talk about these things that are done in secret, because those evil intentions will be exposed when the light shone on them. For the light makes everything visible. That's why it said, "Awake, O sleeper, rise up from the dead, and Christ will give you light." Most of these things we do, we would not do if somebody else was in the room. If men are struggling with pornography, it's unlikely that they would do it if somebody else was there with them, because we hide it, because deep in our hearts we know it's wrong. The effects of darkness and light are antithetical. From the perspective of the sciences, diseases flourish where? In the dark. And total darkness brings death to Earth's fauna and flora. Darkness represents ignorance, error, and evil. Light represents truth and righteousness. So we need to stay in the light of God's Word, in the light of Christian community. As one commentator said, too much discussion of evil often functions like an incantation, bringing the very thing we say we despise into our lives. It's kind of like, as Josh McDowell once says, I major on God, but I minor on Satan. If we spend too much time talking about Satan, we're in dangerous ground. So there is a place and a time to identify these dangers, but we must be careful that we don't dwell on them so much. So where should we draw the line? This is something, I remember in college ministry, this was a question that often came up with young people. Okay, then, where should I draw the line? How far can I go before I'm sinning? If you're unmarried today, perhaps you're asking that question. You're thinking about a relationship with a guy or a girl and saying, okay, how far is appropriate? Well, let me encourage you not to think in terms of what you can do, rather think in terms of what God wants you to do. Because some things are well worth waiting for. Another way to think about it is think about what you're doing with this person is what somebody else is doing with your future spouse. As we said a couple weeks ago, Josh McDowell once also said that men hate used furniture, but often love to be in the antiquing business. And finally, and briefly, we need to call sin, sin. We need to be willing to call sin, sin. You may have noticed the meditation in your bulletin today. Our culture loves the open-minded, non-judgmental, live-and-let-live personality. But the problem is that God's word allows us no such luxury. If the scripture calls something wrong, we dare not call it otherwise. Recently, I was given an article to read by my brother's pastor. My brother goes to a very liberal church. And he basically was trying to prove how the Greek word for homosexual does not really mean homosexual. And he goes on to say how the Greek word for submission does not really mean submission, and the Greek word for headship does not really mean headship. But if you look at them in the context, you're really stretching the limits. And what happens here, and I'm convinced he has done, and so many have done, is he began with his point where he wanted to be, and he went back and made Scripture fit it. We can make Scripture fit just about anything we want to, but may it be that our minds and our hearts are formed by the Word of God, not fitting the Word of God to fit what we want. Our call to expose sin, wherever it is, within our camp or outside it. Adultery is sin. But lying is sin. Materialism is sin. Gossip is sin. Gluttony is sin. Neglect of the poor is sin. Verse 11 says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. We are called to expose sin. We need to call sin, sin. As one commentator said, this is where the going has always been rough, and it's especially so today in our culture, has come to put such emphasis on what it perceives as tolerance. And Christians who make moral judgments are defined as sub-Christian or subhuman. The motto of modern man is, the one thing I will not tolerate is intolerance. But God's word has some very harsh things to say about sexual sin in particular. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9-10, we read, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And again in Galatians 5, now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, adultery, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do these things or such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. One caution here, however, my friends, in our application of these verses, it should not be understood as teaching that a single immoral thought, word, or deed is enough to disqualify us from heaven. Otherwise, none of us would qualify. No, for those who fall into such sins through weakness, but afterwards repent and shame and forgive, humility, there's forgiveness. The immoral or impure person envisioned here is the one who has given himself up without shame or penitence to this way of life. Now again, that's not to say that there may be, might be a time where even a Christian can fall into these for a time. But ultimately, a person who has the Spirit of God within them cannot continue and be at peace unless perhaps they are doing what the Scripture refers to as a sin leading unto death. I personally am convinced that there are times where people fall into these traps of addictive sins and God takes their life rather than allow them to continue in that self-destructive behavior. We are saved not by what we do or don't do, but what we do or don't do is definitely an evidence of what is truly in our hearts. So why is premarital intimacy so wrong? Why is living together so wrong? Why is lewd humor wrong? because they all lead to rob us from the intimacy and the beauty and the mystery that God desires for us. My wife has this thing about R-rated movies, so we do not have R-rated movies in our house. But personally, I have more trouble with some PG movies, and especially some PG-13 movies, than I do with R-rated movies because of this issue. Because oftentimes these movies present a morality which is so contradictory to what God says, and they form our thoughts in ways, in much more subtle ways, than even some of the more blatant ways of the R-rated. May it not be what Hollywood had defined morality, define our morality. My friends, the Bible is not against physical intimacy. God designed it, and it's a beautiful gift from Him when used as He designed it. However, the very power of it to promote oneness can produce devastating effects when used wrongly. So do you trust God enough to believe that His way is best, even when all those around you are telling you otherwise? Are there any steps that you can or should take to overcome problems in this area? Let's pray. Father, we pray that indeed You would meet us, each where we are. Guard us from standing in judgment over others, but at the same time, may we be willing to call sin, sin, even though it may make people dislike us or marginalize us. Father, may it be that we are willing to be identified with You, even when it means that others may not like us. But Father, may it not be that we're obnoxious or condescending or judgmental in the way we approach these things. But Father, may we do it with respect and with gentleness for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me.